How are we doing this morning? I'm glad you're here. I should probably preempt this message with a warning that this one may poke a little. That's okay, isn't it? Sometimes that's exactly what we need from God. So why don't we take a moment and invite God to speak? Let's pray. God, we invite you to speak, even if what you have to say is hard to hear, even if what you have to say makes us squirm. Make this a moment in which we are unusually self-aware and unusually honest with ourselves about our attitudes, about our actions. Make this a moment in which we are less concerned about the sins of other people and more concerned about who you've called us to be. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning we continue our series, Inside Out, our study of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus confronts not just our behavior, but our motives behind the behavior, the thoughts, the attitudes that fuel the behavior. He shows us that God intends us to be people who are transformed from the inside out. Well, our text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Friends, I believe that every biblical message is true. And I believe every biblical message is timeless. But I also believe there are some messages that are especially timely. Many months ago, I felt God tugging at my heart that our community should work through the Sermon on the Mount. And as I prepared this series, I felt that our community especially needed to hear the message that we're going to hear today. We're all in different places on our spiritual journey, and we all have different struggles. But it seems to me that more than a few of us live our lives with a judgmental spirit. And today, Jesus wants you to learn to judge like you want to be judged. What does it mean to judge someone? There's a fair amount of confusion on the subject. Has anyone ever said to you, "Don't judge me"? And you walk away and say, "I don't think she knows what that means." Well, it's understandable that there's confusion on the subject, and you will see that just by looking at the New Testament. The Greek verb for judge is the word krino, and I want you to see how differently it's used by just looking at one letter from the Apostle Paul. Let me read a few passages from you. It's from his first letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15. "The spiritual person," Paul says, "judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." Okay, "If I am spiritual, I should judge everything, but not be judged by anyone." Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me." Paul says, "Actually, I don't even judge myself. Only God judges me." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, purge the evil person from among you. Okay, now wait a minute. This says God judges those outside the church, but we are to judge one another in our community. Now, same letter, same author, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. Paul says, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. Wait just a minute. Is anyone confused here? Just a few chapters earlier, Paul says he never judges himself. Here he says, if we truly judge ourselves, then we would escape judgment. What is going on? Now, before we panic, let's consider the various definitions we have for our English verb to judge. When we use that word, we can mean to discern. We can mean to select. When we say to judge, sometimes we mean to make a judicial pronouncement. Or we could use it to mean to pass judgment in a positive way, like, I deem you are a kind person, or I judge you to be a kind person. We can pass unfavorable judgments upon someone. In other words, to criticize them, or at its worst, to condemn them. Well, the Greek word krino functions just like our word judge. It has a broad semantic range, and its meaning is discerned, or judged, by its context. That's what's going on when the Apostle Paul uses it differently. He's doing it very intentionally, and he knows that his audience can follow him. Now, last week, I got one of these yellow cards in the mail. Is this yellow? Remember, I'm colorblind. I got one of these cards in the mail. Do you know what this is? Any of you? This is a summons for jury duty. Good times. Thought about wearing a t-shirt that says, do not judge or you will be judged. Somebody didn't think that would be appropriate. Now, the message of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, does that forbid me from being a part of this jury panel? No. Jesus isn't forbidding judicial proceedings. Neither is he discouraging his disciples from being discerning, as if we can't have opinions about right and wrong. No, there are plenty of passages in the Bible that call upon us to distinguish between good and evil. There are plenty of passages in the Bible where we're called upon to keep each other accountable, to call each other on sin, and in that sense, judge one another. In fact, one of the most confusing passages in the gospel occurs in the section of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spends verses 1 through 5 telling us not to judge. Then, in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 7, he says, do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Our time today won't allow us to unpack this passage fully, but in essence, he's saying, don't give something holy to that which is unholy. Many believe that he's speaking of the teaching of the gospel, and people who reject it again and again and again and who trample on it, there are so many other people who would receive it with welcome arms. And perhaps that's what he's meaning. But there's a bigger idea. There's something more going on in this passage. And there's something bigger that Jesus intends when he says this. And most scholars believe that what he's doing is, in verse 6, clarifying the five verses that precede. What he's doing in verse 6 is balancing the wisdom of verses 1 through 5. Here's what he says. Verses 1 through 5, do not judge. Verse 6, but judge a little. Okay? Now, we're not throwing out discernment. We're not throwing out the difference between right and wrong. No. But in light of that, what is the point of verse 1? Let's look at the passage again. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. The kind of judging forbidden by Jesus is the attitude and the action when I put myself in a position of authority or holiness over you and look down my nose at you. We're talking about hasty criticism, a judgmental attitude that's quick to pick people apart, a fault-finding mentality that nitpicks the flaws of friends. Now, that doesn't mean we can never call each other on our behavior. I like the way that John Stott summarizes this text. He explains it this way. He says, Matthew 7 is not a requirement to be blind, but rather a plea to be generous. So I'll ask, how generous are you with the sins of others? How generous are you with the flaws of your spouse? Do you have a no-tolerance policy? Bad news if you do, because according to Jesus, you will receive the same measure for measure. Chapter 7, verse 2. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I like the way the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version, translates this passage. It says, the measure you give will be the measure you get. If you're quick to call people on their junk, God will be quick to call you on yours. So judge like you want to be judged. The ancient rabbis believed that God had two measures to evaluate mankind, the measure of justice and the measure of mercy. And it's probably that belief that Jesus references here. The measure you give will be the measure you get. So judge like you want to be judged. This Sermon on the Mount is Jesus telling us about life in his kingdom. He's showing us how life was always intended to be lived. And that what he's asking of his followers, the people who have identified their lives with Jesus. Now, if that is the case, then please answer me this. Why is it that churches produce the best stone throwers? As Barbara Johnson puts it, some of us find fault like there is a reward for it. Nitpick, pointing out flaws. Why didn't you do this? I saw what you did over there. I don't know if I approve of that. Some of us feel it is our God-given responsibilities to let our friends and our family and those around us know what we think of their decisions and their behavior. Sometimes we use words, sometimes we use glare, sometimes we use the silent treatment, but we let them know that we don't approve. And it's not just obvious issues of sin we confront. Oh, no, we criticize couples for not raising their children responsibly. We pass judgment on a friend for working too much. We nitpick a sister for not taking care of her body the way we think that she should. We say, here's what she needs to do. She doesn't listen. We see this in other areas. Homeschooling parents see public or private school parents as more worldly. Public school parents think homeschooling parents are kooky. Back and forth, back and forth. Rich people look down their noses at poor people for making poor choices. Poor people look down on rich people for selfish hoarding. Who's right? I am. You get the point? I find that if you dig a little deeper into the life of a critic, you'll find a desperate need to feel better about oneself. That need that's rooted in layers of insecurity. Insecure people often, I'm afraid, have a deep-rooted desire to make everyone else insecure around them. They don't even know it. Here's a scary thought for parents. Insecurity is typically a verbally transmitted disease. Overly critical comments that I might make to my daughters only spread the disease to them. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you had a parent whose constant critique of your appearance or your performance or your schoolwork gave you a complex. Okay, no, not all insecurity comes from parents. But as I read the text and I interact with many adults who have deep-rooted issues, I pray, God, help me not to hurt my kids with a critical spirit. God, help me not to ruin my relationships with friends or family because of a critical spirit. The Apostle James reminds us, James 4 and verse 12. He says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? There's only one judge, and he doesn't share his throne with anyone. As you read through James, as you read through the Gospels, as you read through the Bible, it seems that judging is an especially heinous crime against God and his people. James asks, who are you to judge? I mean, what makes me think I have the perspective to fairly assess what someone else should do in this situation or that? What makes me think I am in a position to see their problem clearly? I don't have the divine perspective. I don't have the insight nor the foresight to see into the heart of the person or the circumstances of their future. But God does. His throne sits so high, he sees everything. For me, I need to be slow to criticize. A couple years ago, I had the opportunity to visit another church in another state where the pastor of that church is well known. In fact, he's a kind of household name among Christians in the Western world. And he's had a ministry for years that has had a huge impact on my life personally. I anonymously visited the services that weekend, and I sat down for their weekend worship service. Not long after the service began, to my surprise, that pastor came in and sat right in front of me. At one point during the service, he turned around to greet me. And I introduced myself, not as one of his church members, but as a pastor from Salt Lake City. And when I did, his facial expression changed. His body language shifted. He began to physically pull away from me as if I had the plague. I don't remember what he said to me, but I will never forget his nonverbal communication. It was quite clear. He did not want to be anywhere near me. Now you see, the moment, this moment that I had anticipated for years, meeting one of my mentors from a distance, this moment ended with me feeling shunned and rejected. In that moment, I was shocked. In that moment, I was hurt. In that moment, I was offended. And my initial reaction was critical. What kind of pastor do you think you are? Where'd you learn to love? Federal penitentiary? But in that moment, the Spirit of God nudged me. And he said, slow down, Turbo. He said, slow down and step into his shoes for a moment. This man is a minister who was probably mauled by visiting pastors every week who want to dominate his time and take him away from his people. This man lives in the limelight. Everyone wants a piece of him. Complete strangers pummel him with questions and comments week after week after week after week. He probably never shares an uninterrupted meal at a restaurant with his family. He's a celebrity pastor of sorts, and I mean that in the nicest sense of the word. Everybody knows him. And in that moment, he saw me as one more leech waiting to suck him dry. Now, I'm not excusing his behavior, okay? He could have expressed a bit more love in the moment. But God opened my eyes to understand him a little better and give him a little more grace as I judged his character. God gave me a little more perspective that I wouldn't have had I jumped to criticism. But when I criticize, I don't have just a perspective problem. I have a disease. It is a disease that often accompanies the disease of insecurity. Strangely, it's a condition easily diagnosed by everyone except the one who has it. I believe medical professionals call it plank eye. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3, Jesus asks, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? This passage reminds us that people most eager to identify the faults of others are often least likely to look in the mirror. I love this image. Jesus is known for using hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount, but this is a brilliant example. A speck, karphos in Greek. It could be a splinter. It could be a piece of sawdust. Really, it could be a tiny piece of anything. Something very, very small is the point. Plank, that word. Dakos in Greek. It's typically translated plank or log in most English translation. But folks, this is no mere 2x4. This word refers to the main rafter, the load-bearing beam in a structure. You get this picture? You get this image? Let me help you with that speck. Hold still. The image is absurd, but this exaggerated image shows us how big a deal the sin of judging is to God. Verse 4. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there was a plank in your own eye? There is no way you can see your friend's speck accurately when you suffer from plank eye. If you see it as your job to run about fixing everybody, be careful. You may just impale yourself and your loved ones on your own sin. Jesus says in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Hypocrite. The Greek word describes actors. That's what it originally meant. People who play a part. People who portray something they really aren't. And it seems that you and I can be a hypocrite and not even know it. Now, remember, Jesus doesn't say that the brother's speck doesn't matter. It matters. Nor does he say that we can't be used to remove the speck, because we can. But the only way we can help each other is if we humble ourselves, surrendering pride and selfish ambition and jealousy before we confront. Here's the rub. You probably can't see your plank. You may be a judgmental, critical person, and you don't even know it. If someone told you you were, you would likely disregard their opinion, reminding yourself you're a truth teller, a defender of the truth, a moral guardian with God's best interests at heart. Plank eye is like having bad breath. You don't know your breath stinks, but everyone who gets close to you sure does. Does God want to use us to remove specks? Absolutely. But not until we remove the judgmental, arrogant plank that's clouding our spiritual vision. So, how do you know? How do you know if you have plank eye? I think you can start by asking a friend. Someone you trust. Someone who will be candid. Not just tell you what you want to hear. I should warn you, if you've been a judgmental person for very long, your friends and family may be afraid to tell you the truth. Your spouse may be afraid to tell you the truth. And so you need to make sure it's a safe environment for them to do so. But invite someone close to you to tell you when you're being critical. Allow them to speak into your life like that. Invite them to. But even beyond just asking a friend, you could do a little self-diagnosis. Several ways to do it. First, ask yourself, do you see yourself as an expert? I don't mean an expert in your career, I just mean an expert in life. Do you find that you are quick to offer opinions to friends and family about how to invest money, how to spend money, how to mow the lawn, how to feed the kids? And you hear yourself saying, if only they would have asked me, if only they would have done it the way I would have done it. If only. If you answered yes to any of the above questions, you may have plank eye. Or do you hear yourself using the word should too often? Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with the word should, but how often do you use it in casual conversations to advise those around you? You should do this. Well, look, here's the truth, and I know what you're saying. You know better than they do. And you may be right. Hear me? You may, in fact, be right that you know better than they do. But are you using criticism to shame them or to control them, not realizing that your sin is bigger than theirs? Maybe you find yourself beginning sentences with, I can't believe you're going to eat that. I can't believe he's going to buy that. I can't believe she wore that to church. You're laughing because you heard that this morning, didn't you? Look, we can excuse these things away. Okay, a young lady comes in, and there's a little too much flesh showing for some comfort levels. And you say, Troy, isn't there something to modesty? The Bible speaks to it, doesn't it? Absolutely. Absolutely. And maybe Maybe somebody should talk to her about it. But how about you first remove your critical, condemning plank so that you can see clearly to become a loving friend and mentor who can speak truth into a life that you really, truly care about and not just someone who annoys you. Wow, this is an awkward message. But it's one I think we all need to hear. I bet every single one of us has been on both the receiving end and the giving end of criticism, haven't we? And I suspect that all of us could use a few moments to do a little soul searching. So I want to do that now. Bow your heads with me. My friends, there's no room in this community. There's no room in our capital community for stone throwers. If we keep throwing stones at each other, as flawed as we are going to kill each other. So no more. As I began this message, many of you listened, you read the texts, you knew where I was going, and you thought of all the other people who you really wish would have heard this message. And you maybe perhaps craned your neck around to make sure they were in the room. Maybe you're right. But I want you to forget about them for a moment. And I want you to just think about you. Is there a stone you need to lay down? Is there anyone you've been riding too hard? Is there a relationship you've tried to control with criticism or shame? Do your words give life or spread disease? God, I'm afraid we've grown calloused. I'm afraid we've become accustomed to a way of speaking that rebukes and reproves without mercy or grace. And we're sorry. We cling to your forgiveness because we need it. We also ask you to sensitize us. Make us aware of our words before they escape our lips. Make us aware of the attitudes that underlie those words, the arrogance, the insecurity, the desire to manipulate, whatever it might be. Expose it for what it is. Make us aware of the power of our words to tear down, but also to build up and to heal. Make us sensitive to your Spirit who convicts and instructs. When we mess up, make us quick to seek forgiveness from you and from those that we've harmed. We're challenged by this message from the Sermon on the Mount. because we realize it's not just about our behavior changing. It's about us changing who we are from within so that we become people who naturally love like you love. And who naturally offer grace like you do. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for working in us. We thank you for speaking today, even though it was a little tough to hear. We thank you we can come to you because of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me. Friends, at the close of the service, if you'd like to receive prayer, we'll have some folks at the front who'd like to pray for you. But I wonder if we have some thinking to do. I wonder if our afternoon or a day later this week needs to be filled with a conversation or two about who we are, how we sound, how we hurt. I pray you all receive this. May your words bring life to others. And may your words bring honor to God. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.